You know, that last song had that line, joy through the ages. Ages, that's a long time. And that's really my heart's desire for everyone here, that we would all have that joy, not anguish, through eternity. Those are really the only two options, eternal anguish or eternal joy. There's no middle ground. Today, I felt led by the Lord in the next year as I preach, whether it's the 10 o'clock or the 11 o'clock, I'm going to be going through the book of Philippians. And so we're going to start on that today. And rather, we're going to deal with the first verse, but we're going to go back to Acts 16, look at how the church started and some other things. So that's where I'm going today and going for the next year. But let me pray. Well, Father, here, Lord, here it is, another meeting on Sunday, another opportunity for the double-edged sword of your word to be alive and go into men's hearts. Lord, what an opportunity that you've put here today with 300 of us in this building to open up the Word of God. Lord, I pray you'd open it up. Lord, I can open my Bible, I can take my outline and I can go through it, but Lord, unless you open people's eyes, nothing will happen. And so, Lord, I just pray, Father, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you be with my lips as you're with the lips of Moses? Lord, would you help for your glory? Lord, as our brother talked about in Sunday school, we're not wanting to raise children to be trophy children, to show off, to boast in a proud way. But Lord, we want children that love you, that are born again and worshiping Christ. And Lord, that's the same thing with our sermons. We don't want, quote, trophy sermons, but Lord, we want sermons that glorify you, that make much of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, even as I was back there looking around at people who are here today, different people who have told me they're lost, Lord, you know who they are. You know who they are in my mind. Lord, I pray you would save these people today, that they'd be able to sing that song about eternal joy through the ages, Lord. Would you give us more joy even today as we go to your word and we look at this incredible letter of Philippians, we look at the Apostle Paul. Lord, would you just enlighten our minds and speak to us, O God. Just ask these things in Christ's precious, altogether lovely name. Amen. So the book of Philippians. Let's start in Acts 16. Turn to Acts 16, not Philippians. Why are we going to go to Acts 16? Because here we see the beginning of the church at Philippi. And it's important for us to look at the context. And this is the context for, you know, the next 30 times I preach here. This is going to be the context of Paul writing to this church at Philippi. So it's important for us to look at the beginning of the church. Acts 16, look at verse 7. When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And now look at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, that's where Philippi is at, was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately, he wasn't a slow man when God was telling him. He says, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding from the vision that God had called us. What did he call them to go there to do? Preach the gospel. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. You see that? That's where Paul is about to go. He's going to Philippi. In the letter of Philippians, he's writing to this church. Or there wasn't a church there yet, but he is 10 years later writing to them. Now, just in summary, what happens right after this, he finds a group of women. They're in a place of prayer. Some commentators say they didn't have enough Jewish men to even have a synagogue inside of this city. That's how unreligious in that regards it was. But they found women down by the river at a place of prayer, and one of them was named Lydia, who opened God's heart that Lydia would understand the gospel. The Lord did, right? And so we see a woman named Lydia get converted. So as you think about this church, how it starts out with Paul being called by a vision from God, and then a woman's heart gets opened by God. God is doing the work, you can see, through the means of Paul. After that, they're going around, and a woman who's full of demons is following them around and taunting them, and Paul becomes greatly annoyed, and he casts the demon out of the woman. We don't know if she gets converted, it doesn't say, but we do know what happens is the men who use this woman to make money by fortune-telling, they were very angry at Paul. And they brought Paul, and they put him in before the council, and Paul got put in prison. And what was Paul doing in prison? Having a pity party? What was he doing there? He was singing and praying, singing hymns to God and praying. That's what Paul did in prison. No pity party. No, well, was that really God calling me in verse 9? Well, what happens next? God does another thing. What does God do? He sends an earthquake. Man doesn't create earthquakes. God does. God sent an earthquake. It shook the foundations. The jails opened up. And what did Paul and Silas do? Did they run out to their freedom? No, they didn't. They stayed there. And the next thing you know, the jailer is about to commit suicide. And before he can kill himself, because there's such a fear, if Rome finds out these prisoners escape, they're going to kill me anyways. Might as well just kill myself. But Paul goes to him, no, we haven't left, we're still here. And what did that man say? What must I do to be saved? And what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And what happened? That man got converted, and then the rest of his family, it says, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Acts 16, verse 34. This man who gets converted, one of the first fruits of his conversion is he shows hospitality. He brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Paul leaves Philippi, but that's how the church started. So turn over to Philippians. It's amazing, isn't it? A man who's about to commit suicide, slave of the fear of what will Rome do. The next verse, he's rejoicing. Going from fear to joy, one reason, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can produce true joy. So now we're in Philippians. Philippians, this is Paul in a prison in Rome, writing a letter to this church at Philippi around 10 to 12 years later. So this is around over 10 years later since this church was started, Paul's writing a letter to them at Philippi. Now look at verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And just because we're going to go through this book for 30 messages whenever I'm up here, I want to clarify this is not Timothy and Paul writing. It looks like that from the beginning because it says Paul and Timothy. But Paul throughout the book refers to himself in the first person. He refers to Timothy in the third person. Some people say he put Timothy there, one reason, out of humility, to include himself with Timothy. And the other is maybe Timothy helped write it for Paul because Paul was not in the greatest of health. So just wanted to clarify on that. Another thing with the intro. Let's read verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn two pages over to Colossians. Colossians 1:1. To the right in your Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and our faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now turn back. One, Paul says, Paul, an apostle. Another letter, he says, Paul and Timothy, a servant. And just one thing to realize as we go into this letter, why did he do that? My present understanding of the reason is because when you look through the letter of Philippians, you don't find a church with tons of problems. In Colossae, they had issues. Paul was putting strong warnings. And so Paul appealed to his apostleship in Colossians. But in the Philippian letter, he doesn't do that. There wasn't a great need for him to do that. He's not going through this book reproving them for great error. So just, that's another thing from the beginning of it. And bear with me, we need to think of these things. Why is it like this? Now, Paul is writing in prison. Now, the type of prison it was, men who know a lot more than me, they basically say Paul was chained to people. It wasn't like Paul was in a jail cell all by himself, but Paul was bound to other people. It's like if you took David and David and you tied them up to me and they're the guards. I mean, talk about being in prison. You don't even have privacy to be praying alone to God, but you're bound with other men. Why did Paul write this letter? Turn over to chapter 2, verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger. You see that? The church at Philippi sent a man named Epaphroditus to Paul in prison. He was their messenger and minister to his need. And so Paul is writing a letter in response to the church at Philippi. And he's given it back to Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus is going to take that back. And Paul says, honor such men, because Epaphroditus almost died in his endeavor to encourage the church. Okay. Those are some brief thoughts at the beginning. Paul helped plant this church 10 years earlier. He got put in prison planting the church. 10 years later, Paul's back in prison. And he's writing a letter to the Philippi church who loved him enough to send Epaphroditus to minister to him. And Paul's writing them back a letter of thanksgiving and dealing with some other things. Now, in this introduction today to the book of Philippians, I want to talk about a brief overview of what's the main thing. What's the main thing when you think about Philippians? What do you see constantly in this book? And the theme of the book, it's the life of joy. It's the life of joy. Who's the only person in the world who has a true life of joy? The believer. If you look out at the world, you've got people wanting joy from all sorts of things. But there's only one category of men and women who have true joy, and that's the Christian. And as we read in this letter, as we go through it in the coming year, we're going to find what created that joy. And clearly that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see a church that we want to seek to imitate in different areas, sending Epaphroditus to deal with the need. And so on. So, I want to deal today with what is the foundation of true joy. Think with me real quick. The foundation of true joy, what is that? It's being a true Christian. Not a professing Christian, but a true Christian. That's the foundation. What happens if you don't have the foundation? You can build all day long on top of a bad foundation, but one storm comes, and what happens? The whole building collapses. Everything falls to pieces. And so, I'm putting forward to you all that as I've read this book over and over, the main theme is the life of joy. What I want to talk today about is the life of joy can only be had if you're a true Christian. And before we deal with what a true Christian is, I want to show you from this book that this really is the theme. I want to convince you with your own eyes that the theme of this book really is joy. So first, I want to define joy. Because when you think about joy, even me, when I think about the word joy, I think about tickling my baby daughter, and I think of her laughing, and I feel something, feel some joy, happy. I forget about all these other things. I'm content. But what really is true joy? And I've got two definitions here. Joy, an inner state of contentment and thankfulness toward God for His abundant grace and goodness towards us in Christ. Godly joy is marked by hope in the promise of God concerning our salvation and future with Him. Then John MacArthur said this, when we're talking about joy, we're not talking about something that's related to circumstances at all. We're talking about a deep down confidence that all is well no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the problem. True joy is not just something I have when my daughter's laughing, when I'm tickling her without mercy. True joy is something that happens if my daughter is sick, has cancer, something horrible. True joy is still going to be there. Like MacArthur said, true joy is not based on the circumstances. And we really get convinced of that as we look at Paul. Remember, Paul is writing this letter from prison. I mean, this is prison back in the day. This is nothing like today. And he's got guards chained to him. And this isn't his first visit. He's been there countless many of times. And here Paul is with those circumstances, and as we go through this letter, we find Paul still having true joy. Because true joy is based off of the Lord and not our circumstances. So I want to quickly run through some verses to really convince you guys of that. The first verse was in Acts 16. Don't turn back there. What happened instantly after the Philippian jailer was converted? They rejoiced. Why? They rejoiced because they had believed in the Lord. Notice their joy was in something. It was in the gospel. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Philippians. Let's go to 1 verses 4. We're just going to go quickly. 1:4. Making my prayer with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel. Skip over to 1:18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. In what does Paul rejoice? Christ being proclaimed. 1:25. Convinced of this, to die is gain, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy. What's the joy in? And joy in the faith. It's joy in the gospel. It's joy in being a Christian. 2:2. Complete my joy. How can we do that? By being of the same mind, having the same love. And he goes on to talk about the mind of Christ Jesus. You know how you can complete someone's joy? By being more like Jesus Christ. That's how you're going to give them more joy. 2:17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, even if I am to be martyred and killed upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I mean, that circumstance, what's he going to do in it? I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me if I get martyred. Rejoice with me if I die in this prison. Why rejoice? Why rejoice in you dying, Paul? Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why. 2:28. I am the more eager to send Epaphroditus back to you, to send him. Why? That you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Why is all there this joy about this man, Epaphroditus? Because what was he living for? The work of Christ. Throughout this book, we find the partnership of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, the confirmation of the gospel. We find the emphasis on the work of Christ from front to the beginning, from the front to the end. So that was 2:28. Now look at 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Notice the in. There's an object that the joy is coming from. There's something the joy is in. It's in the Lord. That's the only source of true joy. It's in the Lord. It's in Christ. 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Are you saying it a lot? He's commanding us, rejoice in the Lord. Romans 5 says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How can I rejoice in all my circumstances? If I really believe that all things work together for my good, if I realize that God is all sovereign, in every circumstance He's in the middle of it, whether it's in prison, whether it's people preaching in rivalry while I'm in prison in order to get me afflicted and have more pain in prison, how can I rejoice? Because the Lord's allowing it, and in the midst of it, there's opportunity for the gospel to go out. And that's Paul's whole desire. You know, what's the opposite of joy in the Lord? Here one example is. In Luke 10, the disciples came back to the Lord rejoicing that they had casted out demons. And the Lord told them, He said, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. You see that? They're rejoicing in what they just did. You could say their performance. You could say mighty works. And the Lord says, no, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice your names written in heaven. That's rejoicing in the gospel. That's rejoicing in Christ. Those are just some of the verses in this book that make it pretty clear that when we talk about this book being about a life of joy, we're talking about a book being about a life lived for Jesus Christ. How many times do you think Christ is mentioned in this book? Whether by Jesus Christ, by Lord, or a couple times by He. How many times? Anyone got a guess? A lot higher. 50 times. You know how many verses are in this book? 104. Almost every other verse mentions Jesus Christ in this book. What do we learn from... I mean, this book is really Christ-centered. Coming from an author like Paul, inspired by the Spirit, who said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I've determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul, who said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid I boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not shocking that in 104 verses, Paul mentions Christ 50 times in this book. There's no way all the joy and rejoicing in this book come from any other thing but from Jesus Christ. For the true Christian. Remember, that's the life of joy is only for one person, the true Christian. No other person, no other religion offers a life of true joy and contentment in all circumstances. Tons of people say they have joy based in the circumstances. I've got a lot of joy. I've got $5 million. I've got a lot of joy. I have this beautiful girlfriend. What happens when the girlfriend's gone? What happens when the money's gone? That, quote, joy proved to be superficial, unreal, and you're left depressed, hopeless, with no peace. So 50 verses mention Christ. You know, I did a Bible search. I only had 37. When I actually read it for myself and counted it, Lord and He and Jesus Christ, 50 verses mention Christ. Now, I want to look at Paul. What we're going to do is look at Paul and his circumstances and how he responded, and then we're going to take verse 1. Verse 1 tells us what a true Christian is. And that's where I'm going, to look at that verse and bring some thoughts out there. But let's look briefly now at Paul and what he endured and yet remained joyful in. So let's go back to the beginning again. We already saw what he rejoiced in, Christ, the gospel, right? The word "in" was all over the place. Now let's look at his responses in different situations. 1, verses 7. He says there he's in prison. Okay, he's in an imprisonment. Now skip to 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, my imprisonment, has really served what? What's it say? To advance the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Paul's mind in prison is what? This circumstance, I have joy in it. Not that it's joyful to be starving or whatever and being beaten in a prison. No one's going to say, well, that's just so joyful to be stuck in a prison. But what made that circumstance joyful is that Paul saw the gospel is being advanced through my circumstances. He rejoiced in that. So does prison kill our joy? No, it didn't. You think about in Acts 16, the planting of the church, Paul getting in prison led to a man being converted. A man didn't commit suicide and got saved. Paul goes on, he mentions being in prison, it gives us boldness. We look at Paul in prison and we realize, wow, if Paul, filled with the same Spirit of God that we have, endured that, why can't you, why can't I, if stuck in an imprisonment, endure that? Now, you think, well, wait a minute. I mean, I'm not in a prison. But think about it deeper than that. Some of you are in prison today. Your prison may be a physical disease. Maybe cancer. Your prison may be a lost child. You feel bound by this situation that you find yourself in. You know, fill in the list. The prison could be a number of those things. It could be a lost spouse. We have many wives here whose husbands are not converted. In a way, you're like in a prison at times. You're bound there. And Paul's saying, you can have joy in that situation. You think about in Acts 5:41. These men got taken before the council. They got beaten. And they left the council. And what was their first thought? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. We need to see that in our life. The prisons God puts you in, you need to be able to say, wow, the Lord's found me worthy to suffer for His name because people are watching how I respond. And Paul is an incredible example of that, and we need to be that in our life in the imprisonments that we're in. My father-in-law was in prison with pancreatic cancer. He couldn't escape from it. It was going to end in his death, and it did end in his death. And here I'm watching him imprisoned by pancreatic cancer inside, and all I saw was a life of joy, even to the grave. Joy. Even the night before he died, joy, talking in the room, laughing, having joy, all centered around things of the Lord, even centered around funny stories that the Lord allowed us to go through in our lives. Nothing sinful, but things that were just gave us happiness in our heart and true joy. So 1:15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Verse 17, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Why? Thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I mean, think about being in prison. It's one thing to be in prison, and then it's another thing for people outside of the prison to start preaching in a way that's going to lead you to be afflicted and suffer more while you're in prison. I mean, if anyone is going to be close to having a pity party, maybe that would be the person. Yet how did Paul respond? He rejoiced that Christ was being preached. Whether in right motive or not, he rejoiced that Christ is being preached. 2:15. We're in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation. You see that right there. We're in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And how do I respond in that situation, Paul? What should I do? Well, what does he say right there below it? He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know what happens as our circumstances get worse and worse in this country and in the world? You know what happens as sodomy and other things just become more and more compounded? You know what happens even as Tafik talked about parenting in the Sunday school? As parents get worse and worse and worse, you know what's going to happen when you're a godly parent? When you're godly and enduring the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you're going to shine all the brighter in the midst of this dark and wicked world. That's one reason I can rejoice as the world gets more wicked. It's because our light will shine brighter for the Lord. People may, in that darkness, become to see a great light and realize they've really got the truth. They've got joy when everything's so dark, so grim. What do they have? Where did they get it from? Paul will tell you 50 times, from Christ. So, midst of a crooked, twisted generation, that didn't take Paul's joy. 2:17, we already mentioned it. You don't need to look, you can look there, but Paul mentioned being poured out as a drink offering. Just means being martyred, being killed. And Paul looked at that and said, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Why? Because dying is gain. You know, Paul, he's saying, stop pitying me. I'm going to heaven. That's better than where you're at. So why are you going to pity me? And he told them, likewise, you also be glad and rejoice. Maybe some of them there weren't too happy. That looked like Paul was maybe going to die in prison. And he didn't die in that sentence. He died years later. But Paul says, no, rejoice. 3:2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. And no, children, that doesn't mean a physical dog. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's basically saying, look out for false teachers. So here Paul is in prison writing a letter to the church at Philippi, and he's telling them to look out for false teachers. You know one thing that's taken some joy from me at times in my life? It's been false teachers. I've let false teachers and false doctrine choke my joy. Did Paul allow that to happen? He didn't. Look at verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship by God and glory in Christ Jesus. You know, when you hear all this false teaching, doesn't it make you just look at the simplicity of the gospel and just glory in it? To think, wow, my eyes are opened where I'm not blinded to think that I've got to do this, this, and this, and this, and this to be declared righteous before God. But Christ has done it all. I can glory in Him. That's what that led Paul to do. False teachers led him to glory in Christ. Okay, one more. 4:15. We're looking at how did Paul respond in these circumstances, and he responded with joy because of the truth. 4:15. And you Philippians yourselves know, in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Think of being in that circumstance. One church enters in to support you. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. And one church enters in. And what does he go on to say? Verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Imprisonment. Did it take Paul's joy? No way. People preaching Christ from false motive to afflict him, did it take his joy? It didn't. Being in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, did it take Paul's joy? It didn't. Remember, it's because his joy is found in that which is immovable, in the gospel, in Christ. Possibly being martyred, was that going to take Paul's joy? Absolutely not. False teachers, was it going to take Paul's joy? Absolutely not. No church entering in but one church, did that take Paul's joy? No. God supplied everything needed for him in the riches of Christ Jesus. So what is the secret to have joy and be content in each of those situations? One thing, Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel. And that implies the foundation, the first thing you need if you're here today to have true joy is to be a true Christian. You've got to be a true Christian. And that's what I want to look at now in verse 1. We're in Philippians 1:1. You know, the world's looking for joy. They're looking for contentment. No one will ever get it but in Christ. Marriage won't bring it. Money won't bring it. Friends won't provide it. It won't. All those things can be stripped from you. All those things will be stripped from you one day. The whole world is going to burn up. We will all stand naked before God to give an account before Him. And the main thing, you want to be a true Christian. So let's look at verse 1 in Philippians. It tells us what a true Christian is. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons. And my first point is a true Christian is a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, most of your versions will not say slave. But the word servant there is rendered doulos. It means a slave. And I'll explain what that implies in a minute. But a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul calls him and Timothy. And that's what a true Christian is. Slaves, they have no life of their own. You think that sounds miserable. Oh, it doesn't if you've got the perfect master. Slaves, they have no will of their own. Even Christ, what's my will? Not my will, but yours be done before He went to the cross to appease and propitiate and remove the wrath of God. The slave has no purpose of his own. This is a true Christian. Ask yourself, is this true of me? If it's not, you don't have the foundation and you'll never have a life of joy. You'll never have a life of peace until you can look at these realities and say, that's true. I don't have a life of my own. My life, I've died and my life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus said, if you save your life in this world, you'll lose your life. But if you lose your life in this world, you'll find your life. And He says in Luke 17:33, if you lose your life for the gospel's sake, you'll find it. So a slave, no life of his own, no will of his own, no purpose of his own, no plan of his own. I don't lean on my own understanding. Lord, lead me. What do you want me to do? I commit my way to you. I trust in you that you will act. Everything subjected to his master. The slave's every thought, every breath, every effort is subject to the will of his master. And I'm quoting from someone. They said, in sum, the picture of a bondservant is one who is absolutely surrendered and totally devoted to his master. That's a true Christian. They're a slave of Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? Is your life all about Christ? Is your will all about His will? Is your purpose all about His purposes? Is your plan all about His plans? Is everything subjected to Him? You know, someone said something. They said this in response to that. And they meant it in a good way. They said, a bondservant of the Most High God, or a slave of the Most High God, is one of the most privileged, noblest professions in the world. And I wouldn't agree with that. It's not one of, but it is the only profession in the world you want to have. It's the only place you want to be. The only place I want to be is not living for my own will. The place I want to be is living for His will. I want to be in full submission to Him. I don't want to be like those men in Luke 19:27. He said, these men, they refuse to let me reign over them, bring me before them and slaughter them. And it's not just fear of being slaughtered on judgment day that had me bow the knee to the Lord, but it was the gospel. It was what Christ had done. His great love with which He loved me. That has constrained me. And if you're a true Christian, that's what constrains you to obey Him. It's not fear. It's not slave in the modern world where it's some dreadful thing. But you have the perfect master. Therefore, it's the most joyous thing in the world to be serving Him. It's the most privileged, noblest profession in the world. You know, it's interesting in Acts 16, when that demonized woman was following them around, you know what she called them? She said, these men are slaves of the Lord. And you know what's interesting? She then described what they were doing, a description of a slave, a servant, the same word. And she said, it said there, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. You want one characteristic of the slave of Jesus Christ's life? It's a life lived of proclamation in word and in action of Jesus Christ. And that demonized woman looked at them and saw that is a characteristic. The slave recognizes everything happens not for him but for his master. Paul said in Philippians, what has happened, happened to serve to advance the gospel. That's not his own thing, the gospel. Paul said his imprisonment was for Christ. Paul said, continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul said, I'm striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul said, it's granted to you that you should suffer for the sake of Christ. Notice the for. It's saying because of the Lord, because He's your master. This is your life. Granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe. It says Epaphroditus, he nearly died for the work of Christ. He was a slave of Christ. Paul said, I count everything as loss for or because the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. So one of the first things that Paul shows us a true Christian is they're a slave of Jesus Christ. Are you a slave of Christ? And again, it's not like a slave. That's miserable. It's the most joyous thing to serve the perfect master. And if you're a true Christian, you know that. The false Christian is the one who says, I don't want to fully submit. And Jesus says to you, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And when we as true Christians don't submit something to the Lord, we grieve over it. We regret it. I mean, there's times I've made hasty decisions and I've thought, Lord, why didn't I commit that to you? Why didn't I pray about that to you? I just hastily did that without going to you. If your life is not all about Christ and the gospel, comfort and joy will not be found in this book. So are you a slave of Christ? Okay, the second thing, Paul describes the true Christian in here in his greeting to the Philippi church. To all the saints. To all the saints. That's the second thing. My second point is Christians are saints. Now that word has been absolutely misused by the Catholic Church. I mean, most people, when they think of saint, sadly, they think of some person dressed in religious garb who is at a Catholic building. That's what they think about. That's not what a saint is. There is no such saint as some higher tier-based Christian. It's even interesting in the introduction, Paul mentions the overseers and deacons after he mentions all of the saints. Because all an overseer and a deacon is someone that God's raised up in the church and they've been appointed by the church to that office. They're just a brother. They're not some higher level Christian. So what does the word saint mean? Saint means a set apart one, separated ones, sanctified ones, holy ones. Is it a special class? No. Every true Christian at the point of conversion is sanctified, meaning positionally set apart. And after that, progressive sanctification begins, where they become more and more like Christ till the day they die. But every Christian is a saint when they're converted. Now, what's a characteristic of a saint? Colossians 1:1 told us the characteristic. It said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Notice that? Paul calls them saints, and then he uses another word to describe them. And what is that? Faithful brothers. So a true Christian is a set-apart one. There's someone who, without holiness, they will not see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. They're being made holy from one degree of glory to the next, conformed to the image of Christ, and they're faithful. That doesn't mean perfection, but they live a life of habitual faithfulness to the Lord. That's a characteristic of their life. So if I said, are you a Christian? I could also say, are you a saint? And think about it. That would make you think, okay, am I living a life faithful to the Lord? Or am I taking His name in vain? Not are you saying God's name in vain, but are you living a life where you say you're a Christian and then you do the opposite? That's taking God's name in vain. It's saying you're a Christian and then you live a double life. You know what I've heard well-meaning people say? They've asked Christians this question. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? And you got it. First, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a sinner? Are Christians sinners? The word, it means to be devoted to sin, not free from sin. Well, we know in Romans, we've been set free from sin. We know also, you can't serve two masters. You can only be devoted to one. You'll love one or hate the other. And so one thing, brethren, for us to realize in this, we call Christians saints, not sinners. The Christian is no longer a sinner. Does he still sin? Yes. Does he live in sin? No. Is he devoted to sin? Absolutely not. We should not feel comfortable calling Christians sinners. That shouldn't feel like I can say, you're a sinner. Is he devoted to sin? Is he a slave of sin? He's not. If he's a Christian, he's been set free from sin. So Paul says, first, a Christian's a slave of Christ. Next, they're a saint. They're set apart. And what's the third point right here? To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Those three words are huge. Are you in Christ Jesus? You may not even know what it means. Being in Christ Jesus or not is the difference between heaven and hell. Being in Christ Jesus is the difference between a life of joy and a life of false joy and misery and eternal damnation. Being in Christ Jesus, it's big. There's nothing bigger in the world than that thing. Are you in Christ Jesus? What's he saying here? What's he saying? You know what Paul's referring to? A glorious chapter. Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, we find that God deals with all of us through legal representation. All of us are either in one of two heads, and one is Adam, and one is Christ. And that really matters. Am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. And both men have two different works. Adam had a work of disobedience. Adam was born under the law, one law. What law was it? Don't eat of the tree. And he did eat of the tree. And thus he fell into sin. And all of us have been born into Adam by physical birth, and all of us, the moment we were born, we had Adam's legal guilt to our account. And people hate that. But you know why you should love that? If that didn't happen, then no one could be saved. Because if God doesn't deal with us through legal representation, then how on earth are you going to get the righteousness of Christ to your account? There's no way. If God doesn't deal with us with these two heads. So Adam had a work of disobedience. Christ had a work of what? Obedience. Galatians 4:4 says he was born of a woman, just like all of us. And he was born under the law, just like all of us. We broke the law. Christ didn't break the law. Christ fulfilled the law. He kept it with perfection. He did everything perfectly. And in doing that, he was absolutely sinless. And he went to the cross. And on the cross, our sins were laid on him. God saw him being perfectly holy with our sins. And he poured out his wrath on Christ. And Christ propitiated, removed the wrath of God from over our heads. He took our capital punishment for us and raised from the dead. To be in Christ is to come to him in faith. To believe in him, as Romans 5 says. And the moment you do, you're no longer represented by Adam's work, which leads to hell, but you're represented by Christ's work, which leads to eternal life. You know, Adam's work leads to condemnation. Christ's work leads to justification. Justification, it just means being declared righteous with God. Are you declared right with God? The only way is in Christ. And I was even talking to someone this morning here who knows they're not a Christian, and they've known for 3 years that they were a false convert. What do you think my first question to them was? Why haven't you come to the Lord yet? Why are you content being in Adam? In Adam, all are going to die. In Adam, all are going to go to hell. Why? Why for 3 years? Wait and not come to him. You know, sometimes people want to make it sound like a mystery. You know, I just don't know why I'm not saved yet. But John 5:40, he says why. He says, because you refuse to come to me that you might have life. The reason a man isn't saved is because he doesn't want to let go of his sin. He wants to blame the Lord, but he doesn't want to forsake his idols. He doesn't want to surrender them. And to surrender your sin, it doesn't mean you got to clean yourself off. It means you come willingly wanting to be saved from all known sin, and you trust that Christ will save you from the penalty and the power of your sin. Whether you're a child like I was who idolizes video games and that's your God, whether basketball is your God and all you care about is your friends thinking you're cool on the court, whatever your idol, whatever the thing you're living for, whether you're a child who's self-righteous and all you care about is what do people think about me, whether you're an adult who's living a double life, the only thing is Christ. He says, come to me, surrender. But if you're going to come to him, you've got to be willing to surrender all and become his slave. And in being his slave, you will have the most joyful life you will ever have, because him being the perfect master will never put you in a circumstance that he didn't allow. So every circumstance he puts you in, he's going to allow you to have joy in it, because like Paul, you'll know, wow, this is advancing the gospel. This is happening for the gospel, not for me, but for the gospel, which is good news, because the gospel is the message from the one I'm serving. It's all about him. It doesn't matter, you know, as we as employees, not employees, cheap word, as children of the Lord, as slaves of the Lord, we want his will done no matter what it takes. And we need to keep reminding ourselves of that, because when the going gets tough and the circumstances are hard, you got to remember, the Lord put me here for joy, for his word to go forth. It's not something to be miserable over. So Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants, the real word, the way it should be rendered is slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, not sinners, who are legally in Christ Jesus, who have Christ's record on their account. Do you have his record on your account? Do you have that? Do you have his perfection? Because if you don't, you're not in him. And if you want it, you can come to him right now and surrender all to him, and he'll receive you and save you to the uttermost. You think about Matthew 13:44. It says, a man in joy left all he had to have the Lord. He sold all of his possessions that he might have the Lord, to buy that treasure in that field. He did it in joy. It wasn't a grief. It was a joyful thing. To trade the momentary pleasures of this world, to trade the things that are all going to burn up, to trade the things that are all going to be gone for joy unspeakable and full of glory. You'd have to do your math wrong there to choose your sin. So every one of us, lost or saved, we're going to face circumstances, imprisonments, all sorts of things. But there's only one person who has the key, the secret to overcoming death, and it's only the Christian, whether in life or in death. You know one reason why you can have joy if you're a Christian? Because Christ legally representing you before God the Father and saying that I have given them my perfect righteousness to their account and I'm their head, they're under me now. Guess, is that going to change? It's never going to change. If you're declared righteous, if you're justified, it's once and for all. That's not going to change. There can be great joy in that. Though condemned in an earthly prison, Paul had joy because his citizenship is in heaven. He's going to a heavenly city, and he says, for me to live is Christ and to die, it's going to be gain. So my hope in the different rotation that we're in, whenever I'm up, I'm hoping to really try to dig apart this book. And you know, if you go and read Philippians, you're going to find this is the thrust of it. The only life that you can have joy in is the life lived for Christ in the gospel as his slave, as a saint, who is legally represented by Jesus Christ. If you aren't convinced that you're justified, you're not going to have the confidence to boldly live for Christ. If you're thinking at all, am I in or am I out? Are my works good enough? Or what? If you're even thinking about your works at all, if they're good enough, you need to turn to him and be saved. But We need confidence. Paul writes this to them so easily, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. I doubt they were all scratching their head. And Paul goes on in Philippians 3:8 to talk about what Christ has done and having a righteousness from God. And if we can get a grip of that, we'll have great joy as we serve our Master. You know, think about Christ. With the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. If Christ could joyfully go and endure being crushed by the wrath of God, then can I not be joyful no matter the circumstances? And the only way you'll be convinced of that is if you see it all works together for the gospel and it's all for Christ, and then you'll have joy no matter the circumstance. Does that make sense? Do you believe that? Because that's where true joy is. It's not in your circumstances. It's in the Lord. And if you look at your life and you say, you know what? My joy is entirely based on my circumstances. The Bible's invitation to you is, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He'll put away your sin. He'll save you from the power of your sin. He'll give you true joy. He'll give you rest. And you'll be able to say, I'm so thankful to be a slave of Jesus Christ. It's not a burden at all. It's the greatest honor, the greatest privilege that I could be submitted to Him and my thoughts, my will, everything for Jesus Christ. Well, that's all I have today.